This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Father, thank you for this afternoon together. Thank you for Christ our King. Thank you that He leads us and He protects us and He guides us. And we ask that you would be with us these next few hours. May we understand Him more clearly and your scriptures faithfully, and may they penetrate to our hearts. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, a word of housekeeping. As you know, this is a Wednesday class, which means we have only missed 1 week because of snow. If you're on Thursday classes, you've missed 2 weeks, haven't you? So the easiest way that I propose that we make that up is for the next 6 weeks after today, we add 30 minutes to each class. That will not. The classroom is open. It will not bleed into another class. I realize that that may not work for everybody, but there should be no other classes on campus, I don't think, until 6, if there are any at 6. And 30 minutes, 30 minutes, 30 minutes, and then we'll make up that those 3 hours that we missed. I should ask just a general feel for that plan to make sure there's no huge conflicts. Of course, if you have to leave at 5, that's okay. But that would be, I think, the easiest way to make up the in-class hours. Are there any objections to that plan? Any feedback about that plan? Slight nods or no? Yes.
Is it possible to do it earlier? Yeah.
That is the lunch hour, and I'm also dean of students, and a lot of times at 1 o'clock I have lunches I'm in charge of. That's the drawback there. So there would be an inconsistency to those weeks. So for example, next week I couldn't do it at 1 o'clock because I'm in charge of a lunch. The week after that, I couldn't do it. So that's the drawback is my schedule. And I realize maybe earlier might be better for most. Is going to 5:30, is that a conflict for most of you, for many of you? For some, if you have to leave at 5 o'clock, then that's fine. We will try to utilize the lunch hour for other things throughout the semester. But unfortunately, my schedule doesn't allow me to plan many things during the 1 o'clock hour on Wednesdays. I'm sorry about that. Okay, so is that, and I do apologize that it does, it's not ideal. I mean, the other option is Saturday mornings. But probably not, right? Or we can meet early in the morning. You know, I can do that on Wednesdays. So my guess is that either right before or right after class would be best because most of you are here who are here at that time. Okay. I can look at my schedule. For the next 3 weeks, I would be unable to do it at 1 o'clock. And beyond that, there may be 1 or 2 weeks I could do it at 1:30, but I'd have to double-check my calendar. I'm not sure that I would be able to. Who prefers 1:30, just so I know? You, who doesn't prefer 1:30? Okay, pretty close, but most prefer later. What we'll do is we'll try to cover, for those who are here, really exciting, interesting things from 5 to 5:30. For those who aren't here, we'll be sure we don't cover anything too important or too exciting. Maybe that's a way we can navigate those waters. We'll have for the next 3 weeks, let's do this. Let's commit at least to the next 3 weeks to meet at 5:30 because I cannot meet earlier the next 3 weeks. After that, we'll look to just to double-check the schedule and play it by ear. But we'll lean towards saying we'll do 5:30 for the next 6 weeks. But we'll reevaluate after 3 weeks. Does that sound fair? Okay. We will also, this is not yet on the calendar, but later on in the semester, closer to the end of the semester, I think I'll have a little more flexibility, perhaps 1 or 2 weeks at least at the 1 o'clock hour. I'll try to do most things for this class on Wednesday. I'm here most days. I realize not everybody in this room is here on Wednesdays, days other than Wednesdays. But we'll have a chance for you to ask questions about papers, assignments, whatever you want to talk about, in addition to those things that we will discuss during class. All right, any other opening questions as we get ready to dive in? All right, well, let's pick up where we stopped last week. And where we stopped last week, you may remember I said we didn't quite have time to start what I wanted to start today. And that's what I want to give you is an example for what it looks like to trace a theme through Scripture. And this will lead us into our next stated lecture. This is kind of a parenthetical few minutes we'll spend together. Now, I did this new PowerPoint, actually, just this morning I uploaded it. And so if you are on the World Wide Web, you can check it on the CASE website. This is just uploaded this morning. It's just an extra PowerPoint in addition to the ones that are already up. And I guess you know that there are PowerPoints and lecture outlines and those sorts of things on there. And then I'll upload more as we get closer to those weeks. But what I want to do is we want to start, we talked last week about narrative texts. And I said then that the New Testament is made up of about 60% narrative texts. And of course, that's largely Gospels. And so where we are going to start is at the beginning of the New Testament, and we are going to consider the testimony of the Gospels. Your first biblical reflection application paper, what did I call that, New Testament application paper, one page or so, is on Mark. And we're going to look at how we move from the interpretation to the application for the Christian life out of the Gospel of Mark on that paper. But we're going to look even more broadly than that beginning today. And one of the main themes that we are going to see when we come to the Gospels is the kingdom of God. And so before we jump into that, I want to trace with you one way that you can trace the theme of kingship through Scripture. And this will set us off on the right foot when we come to the Gospels and the Incarnation and the kingdom of God, because the concept of kingship, the kingship of Israel, the nation of Israel even, provides the framework for understanding much of what the kingdom of God means. But also, this gives you some sort of idea for what you should be thinking about in your papers at the end of the semester, where you take a theme and you trace it. You trace the ebbs and the flows, the ups and the downs, the conflict and the resolution, the anticipatory fulfillment and the ultimate fulfillment of that theme in Christ. And so the anticipatory fulfillment perhaps comes in the Old Testament. Maybe it comes a few times in the Old Testament. But the ultimate fulfillment of these themes that are there in 1 Peter is going to come in Christ and in the eschaton, in the fullness of the eternal kingdom of righteousness, as 2 Peter calls it. And so this is a theme. Kingship is a theme that is not one of the options for your paper. But this gives you the sort of feel for what it would look like to find a theme, to pick out text where that theme is there, to trace its development, its flowering, and its withering in one sense in the Old Testament, and its coming to life again in the New Testament as it pertains to Christ. So let's look at the concept of kingship in redemptive history. And one more caveat here. If you're looking at this thing on a PowerPoint, it should have a nice, fancy, academic-looking symbol there, but on the Apple iOS, it looks like a flying dragon. So that is not what it's supposed to look like. Apologize. Okay. Let's start with Genesis. In Genesis, where you want to start in biblical theology is at the beginning. Not only when we're talking about kingship, but when you're talking about exile, election, talking about temple, you start back as early as you can start to see the theme, and then, of course, you trace it as far as you can trace it to the end of the Bible. So when we start, there's a lot that goes on in Genesis 1 to 3. Very, very full of significance in terms of where our faith is and where the Bible moves to from that point. So if we start in the beginning with the creation of Adam and Eve, what we find is there's already a royal element to the creation of man and woman. Adam is created, Eve is created in the image of God. Now, what does image of God mean? It means all sorts of, has all sorts of implications. But one of the things that it means is that we are royal image bearers. Perhaps you've heard some of this in other courses. I'm not sure if you have or not, but this is where we start in the beginning. Adam is an image bearer. Eve is an image bearer. And by being image bearers of God, who is in Genesis 1 to 3 portrayed as the great king over creation, as the king who overcomes the chaos of the tohu vavohu, of the formlessness and voidness in Genesis 1-2. Or Genesis 1:1, the formlessness and the voidness must be overcome in a powerful way by the king who can conquer that chaos, and that is God, the great king. And so whenever God makes man and woman in his image, he is making image bearers of himself. And because of that, one of the things that it means to be made in the image of God is we are image bearers, we are vice regents over God's creation because he is the great king. We are sub-kings. Vice regents is a term you'll often see in this regard. And the task given there to Adam and Eve is that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion, exercise leadership, exercise authority. And that is also the role of a leader, of a ruler in some way. And so Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, royal image bearers. And this has all, this is going to be, this is pithy, full of meaning. This is a, just think of this as a, as an acorn or something, or walnut. What's a really, a pistachio. I don't know, what's a forceful nut. It's got a lot of punch to it. And you open it up, and it, and what you find, there's all sorts of stuff there. And think about it this way too. You plant that acorn in the ground, or it falls to the ground, and it becomes a huge tree one day, doesn't it? But and all that was in that seed. And that's what you find in Scripture, is that there's so much here, even in the creation of Adam and Eve, and it's going to become more and more full and organically connected to itself, so that tree comes from the acorn. Is that acorns lead to trees, don't they? I'm not a botanist, nor do I know what a botanist means, but I think it means you know what plants do. So acorns lead to oak trees, is that right? That sounds good. We'll go with that. So acorns lead to a fancy flowering, big, strong oak tree, but it all starts in the acorn. And that's what we find in Genesis 1 to 3. All of that potential is there in kernel form. And so whenever Adam and Eve are created, given this task, it's a royal thing, a royal task that's given to them. If you look at Genesis 5, 1 and 3, you can even see how Adam is created son of God. By being made in the image of God, he's actually son of God. Just as Seth is made in the image of Adam, and therefore he is Adam's son, when Adam is made in the image of God, he is son of God. And this is another kernel that will be developed throughout Scripture as we look at the concept of kingship. And because Adam is the first man, and because he is in covenant with God, because God condescends to us by means of a covenant, and whenever God interacts with us, he interacts with us by means of the covenant. Because Adam is a covenant head, a covenant leader, he is a covenant representative. He is the beginning, the fountainhead of all humanity. And so what happens to Adam, Adam's choices are going to have implications beyond himself. It's going to have a trickle-down effect. And what we'll see is that notion of representation is a very important one to understand the concept of kingship, and this is where we're going, the work of Christ on our behalf, who, of course, is a second Adam. And what he does, right, it will have a trickle-down effect. And what will be true of him will be true of his people. What was true of Adam is true of Adam's people, those who follow from him by ordinary generation. That means who are just born regularly. And what we find with Christ is he is going to be the fountainhead of a new start to humanity. And just as Adam was a representative figure, we'll see how Christ is a representative figure in the new covenant. But because Adam was a representative, he was a royal representative in many respects because he was made in God's image, what is true of him is true of his posterity. And so Adam was a sinner. Those who come from him are sinners. And that is one of the main themes, of course, of Scripture that must be overcome, is the problem of sin. But you see this dignity of man and woman made in the image of God in other ways beyond Genesis 1 to 3 in the context of Genesis. If you look to Noah and the flood, you know they're making a movie about this. Right? You've seen the previews? This is a parenthetical thought, but the interesting thing is they're going to use CGI to make the Nephilim. You know what the Nephilim are? Are these giant angels, the sons of the Watchers, who was this class of angels in tradition, and there were these angels who came and married human women, and they had children who were giants. This is a widespread tradition in the biblical era. It's not from the Bible, right? So this is extra biblical tradition, but this widespread. This is what like everybody believed in the first century. Not everybody, but lots of people believed in the first century, whenever and leading up to the first century. Well, we don't know what they look like, but Hollywood's about to help us out, so that'll be interesting to see what they look like. And it's not in the Bible, so we don't have any reason to think that's got a biblical rationale to it. But it's certainly an interesting part of the discussion of the interpretive milieu of the biblical text. But back to Noah. The flood of Noah is about new beginnings. 2 Peter tells us that. But it's also about the judgment on the unrighteousness. And what you see is a new creation with Noah, and of course a covenant being made with Noah. When they come off the ark, there's a rainbow, which is the covenant sign, and then the task that was given to Adam and Eve, that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, that basic statement is repeated to Noah. And what's interesting is we see the dignity of humanity very clearly after the flood, because there is a very important command given in Genesis 9:6 that says if anybody takes the blood of the life of a person, their life will be required. And that speaks to the dignity of humanity, because the only way, because the value of human life is so great, because we are made in the image of God, the only way to protect that is with the highest price. And the highest price says life of a person is so important that it must be, the only way to offset that is with the life of another person. That's the only thing that is equal in value to the life of a person is life. It's the most important thing, basically, in the world. Now, the reason we got there was because of the depths to which man fell. You see, that also shows us the dignity and the royal image-bearing quality of humanity. Because we love pets, we love animals, but we don't really expect all that much out of them, do we? I mean, I guess it depends on what your expectations are. You know, but if a dog eats your homework, which is actually not a good excuse in this class because it's on the computer and they can't eat that probably. But if the dog eats your homework, you can only kind of roll your eyes and laugh, right? Or, you know, maybe worse. But you understand it's just a dog, right? A dog doesn't understand what it's doing. But the dignity of humanity is so high that whenever we fall, it's a big deal because we're made in God's image. And so when you read in Genesis 6:5 that every thought of the heart of man was only evil continually, that is a tragic statement because so much more is required and expected of us because we are made in God's image. And so the dignity of humanity is actually seen in the lengths to which God goes to rectify the problem. Because we are made in God's image, because we are image bearers, because we are royal, then it is a tragedy when we fall from that estate of righteousness. God created us in righteousness, but we don't stay there. We fell in Adam from the state of righteousness. And so much more is expected of us than is expected of a snake or a bug or a dog or whatever, because we are made in God's image. And so you see that in several ways with Noah and the flood. Well, let's move on beyond that to Abraham. And again, you're going to see the representative principle at work with Abraham. Because Abraham was going to be the father of the nation, the progenitor of the nation of Israel. And through him, through his particular family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The blessing of God was going to come through him, through his offspring, and through that offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There's already an opening up, a widening of the vistas there in Genesis 12:1-3 when we come to Abraham. And so the call of Abraham has implications for those who come later. The covenant made with Abraham has implications for what comes later. God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. The covenant sign is given in Genesis 17. And then you have in Genesis 22 what they call the Akedah, the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham is called to trust God's promise that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And yet he's called to take the child of the promise, Isaac, to the mountain and sacrifice him. And it's interesting, if you read what Abraham says there in Genesis, he has it's himself and Isaac and some of their servants, and they go a certain way, and Abraham says, "We'll be right back." And Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham trusted God's word. He had faith enough to know that God can even raise the dead. He didn't know how God would bless all the nations of the world through his son of the promise, Isaac. He was called to sacrifice Isaac, and yet he knew that if he did it, God could even raise the dead and continue to remain true to his word to bless all the nations of the earth. So you see that promise through Abraham, and then by the time you get to Isaac, and then you get Jacob and Esau, and what you have as a sub-theme here is the promise given all the way back to Eve, that through her offspring, he would come, the seed of the woman, and he would crush the head of the serpent. And what you actually have all the way back as far as Adam and Eve is two divergent family lines that come from the same family, but there's two different spiritual family lines. You read about a Lamech who was a bigamist and a murderer who came from the line of Adam and Eve. And you read about an Enoch who had cities named after him but who was ungodly. And then you read about a godly Lamech. And you read about a godly Enoch. Lamech who led up to Noah. And Enoch who walked with God and was no more. You see this parallel. Lamech and Enoch. Lamech and Enoch. Two diverging family lines. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And even from Adam and Eve and even from Isaac, you're going to have two divergent family lines. And it's going to drive the plot of Scripture along. The conflict between the seed of the Messiah and the seed of the woman, which will culminate in the Messiah, and the seed of the serpent. And so you have these divergent family lines. You can even read about Esau. He married foreign women, which means those who did not worship the true God and made life miserable for God's covenant people. And so you have Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and then from Jacob you have the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. And so let's move there now. Genesis 37. If you come to Genesis 37, you come to the story of Joseph. And if you read the book of Genesis, you've all probably read Genesis. It starts with Adam and Eve, then it goes to Noah, and then you have the Table of Nations and the Tower of Babel. Then you get to Abraham for a while, and then you get to Isaac, but he doesn't have a whole lot said about him. Then you get to Jacob, and there's a lot there, and then you get to Joseph. And it looks like Joseph's kind of the main player here, right? Because it's through Joseph that the family of Israel is provided for and protected. He goes to Egypt. He is wrongly accused. He ends up being elevated to the highest place of leadership in the country underneath Pharaoh. And he protects and provides. And God's people actually have to come to Egypt, which is going to set them up for the Exodus later. But they come to Egypt to be provided for, to be protected under the leadership of Joseph. And Joseph is a leader, a ruler. He looks like he is a king. And yet, right after we meet Joseph and his issues, you have this random story thrown in there about Judah and Tamar. You think, well, this doesn't fit very well. What's going on here? Why is there this random story here? And then he goes back to Joseph. Well, then you get some hints that Judah was actually taking some responsibility whenever they faced up to Joseph. The brothers faced up to Joseph and were repentant for what they had done. And then you get to Jacob on his deathbed, finally blesses his children, and he's blessing the 12 tribes of Israel. And you might think that he's going to bless Joseph, who's going to be the one through whom the seed of the Messiah comes, but he doesn't. Now, Joseph gets double, you know, but he has two lots, but it comes through Judah. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. And then you say, oh, maybe that story in Genesis 38 about Judah and Tamar, and Judah was more righteous than Tamar. In fact, Tamar was more righteous than Judah. In fact, I think Tamar is the only woman who's declared righteous explicitly in that term in the Old Testament. And what was she doing there? It was an odd story, isn't it? She is tricking her father-in-law to come into her that she might bear a child. Why would that be called righteous? Well, she took the promises seriously. She was interested in Judah continuing his line, that the seed might come from, that the seed might continue, that the child. And then you get to Genesis 49. It turns out that was pretty important, wasn't it? Because it's through Judah that the kingship is going to come. And so you see, by the time you get to the end of Genesis, you now have the understanding that Adam and Eve were made in God's image, but there's going to be a way that the blessing that's going to overcome their sin is going to be multiplied to all the peoples of the earth, and that's going to come through Abraham's family, and particularly through Judah's line. But there's a problem. The problem is they're being blessed. You look at the end of Genesis, and they're increasing and increasing and increasing. All those people who come from the east to Egypt had been provided for and grown and grown and grown, and G-R-O-W-N, grown, as in increased. And then comes the Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph, did not remember the benefits of Joseph being there to protect the nation and provide for them in the midst in the face of the lean years that would have consumed them if not for his wisdom given by God. So you have this kind of bait and switch going on at the end of Genesis. You think it's all about Joseph, but then at the end you see, oh, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Judah is going to be the one through whom the king comes. Well, then you have Exodus. And what you have now is this family has become a nation. But the problem is they are in bondage in Egypt, in slavery. And the people cry out. And God hears them, and God sends them a deliverer. And when Moses brings them out of Egypt, one of the things he says to Pharaoh is, "Let my son go, my firstborn son, that he may come out and worship me." Exodus 4, 22 and 23. So Adam is son of God. Adam has led to Noah, which has led to Abraham, which has led to the whole nation, and the whole nation is son of God. And what was true of Adam is that he was the royal image bearer of God. Well, we take that by way of extension and we apply it to Israel and it fits. Israel is the royal son of God. Not only do we see that in Exodus 4, but it's explicitly stated in Exodus 19. You are a kingdom of priests. The whole nation were priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy... See, the kingship language applied to the nation. And so the whole nation of Israel bears the image of God, who is actually in the overcoming of Pharaoh and in the plagues and in the conflict between Pharaoh and his sorcerers. What we're seeing is that God is the true king. God is the one who really wields authority and power in a way that the sorcerers of Egypt could not match. The sun god of Egypt went dark whenever God intervened and they came out of Egypt. Because God is the great king. God is the true king. God makes the waters split and lets the people go through on dry ground. And God makes the waters come back and wipe away those who would seek to usurp his authority. And so what you have is the whole nation is delivered, and the whole nation is son of God, and the whole nation is therefore a kingdom of priests, a royal image bearers of God idea of priests. And we'll come back to this, but by the way, because they're priests and a holy nation, their job was to mediate knowledge of God to the nations around them. That's a conversation for another day. But Israel is a kingdom of priests. And then you have, remember Balaam? Balaam, right? Donkey guy? Is donkey talk to him? Well, Balaam was hired by Balak, a pagan king, to curse Israel that they might be overcome. And Balaam can't do it. He wants to do it. He wants to curse them. He's pleased to take his money, and he's pleased later on to lead the people into idolatry. That's why they make sure they kill Balaam later. Balaam is unable, because of God's hand, to curse Israel. And in fact, God intervened and says, "You want to say a word about Israel? Let me tell you what to say. A star is coming from Israel and a scepter from Jacob." Meaning, here comes the light that's going to shine. Here comes the ruler that's going to rise. And the scepter is not going to depart from his hand, as we saw in Genesis 49. And Israel is not going to be overcome. In fact, they're going to rule over everybody. Sorry, Balak. I'll take my money, please. Yeah. Do I still get paid? That's all Balaam cared about. "I still want my money. Pay me." 2 Peter says he was a prophet for hire. And he's a type of false... This is what false teachers look like. Balaam. Balaam is what false teachers look like, is what Peter tells us. But you have then the prophecy that reinforces and adds a little bit more information to Genesis 49. The scepter is going to come from Israel, and nobody's going to be able to overcome it. He couldn't even say they were going to overcome it, because that's how sure it was. Now, you come to Deuteronomy, and what you have is a pervasive fatherly language for God in Deuteronomy. And that is tantamount to saying it's pervasively kingly language, because the notions of fatherhood and kingship were intertwined. Kings would call them great fathers. Sorry, kings would call themselves great fathers and demand love from the people. There's a famous inscription from the later Assyrian king Ashurbanipal: "You shall love Ashurbanipal as you love yourself." That sound familiar? Kings demanded loyalty. And even pagan kings would identify themselves as fathers. And so whenever you have God making a covenant with his people, that's something a king does, is make a covenant with a people. He's making a covenant with them. He's calling himself Father, and they are his children. He treats them like a father, which means he provides for them. He protects them. But also what you have in Deuteronomy is more of a tenderness to God's fatherhood than you generally find in the surrounding cultures. Because God says he not only ruled them like a father or protected them like a kingly father, which he did, but he also carried them like a father would carry a tired child through the wilderness. He was tender with them. He loved them. He provided for them. Even in their lack, he was providing discipline that he might know what was in their hearts, that they might love him. They might be faithful to him. And so you have fatherly, kingly language for God that's pervasive throughout Deuteronomy. And you also have laws for how the king is to behave in Deuteronomy 17. Well, that's interesting because they had no king at that point. They had God as their king. But yet Moses is already anticipating that day whenever God's plan for them to have a king would be in effect. And this is going to draw out of or derive from the representation principle. That God is going to have a representative from the nation, lead the nation, fight for the nation, protect the nation, and lead them in righteousness. So let's keep moving throughout the Old Testament. And you have this interesting encounter in Joshua 5:13, where Joshua's there next to Jericho. And Joshua looks up and he sees a man with a sword who was the commander of the Lord's army. At this point, you're looking in your study Bible notes, you're picking up a commentary, and you want the definitive answer for what's going on here. But you're not going to find it because it's a suggestive phrase. It's a suggestive encounter. And it doesn't tell us all the details because it's not all revealed to us at that moment. But here's an anticipation, at the very least. At the very least, it's an anticipation of the Son of God, the King of God's people. This is the ruler of the army of the Lord. It's another word for prince. It can be translated prince as well. What you have is, at the very least, an anticipation of the coming of Christ, the commander of the hosts of heaven, and quite possibly a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a Christophany. But you see, pictured for us, Christ who fights for us, the commander of the army of the Lord, fights the battle of the Lord, and he doesn't play by Joshua's rules. Joshua must play by his rules, right? What does Joshua say? Hey, are you on my team or the other team? And the commander of the Lord's army says, you better be on my team. I'm doing what I'm here to do. I'm not here to join your team. You know, I've already got my team. And he shows us the power, the reverence, the transcendence of Christ, who is the king, who is coming. Because what you see Joshua do is takes off his sandals, just like Moses did in Exodus 3. Just like Jacob did in Genesis 32, right, where he wrestled with the man. Now, that's another suggestive text. But what does he call the place when he leaves? Face of God. And he says, I have seen God and lived. And so you understand more of these. We don't have all of our questions answered about these in the Old Testament. But they're anticipating and paving the way for the fuller revelation of Christ in the New Testament. We mentioned this last week, I think. Come to the book of Judges. And you have these warlords. That's the way one of my professors would describe the Judges. Warlords. They rise up. They defeat the Philistines. They defeat the surrounding enemies. And they may have peace for a time, but it doesn't last. The enemies come back. They take them over again. And you have more and more Judges. But if you pay attention to the cycles that's going on in the Judges, they get progressively worse and worse. So finally you get to Samson, who is a man of faith in Hebrews 11, and he is a forerunner of Christ who fights for us, but he's a very, very flawed man. And so you get to the end of Judges, and it says that even though they had these warlords, they didn't have lasting peace, and there was basically chaos because everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so it's telling us they needed a king to lead them as a nation. They needed one of their own people to rise up from within the people and lead them as a nation. Because one of the things a king does is leads in righteousness. And we're going to see this in Christ, but we're going to see this exhibited for us in poor ways in 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings. You have glimpses of goodness, of good kings, but they're often the exception rather than the rule. What you have is a proliferation so often of bad kings who lead the people into apostasy, who lead the people into unrighteousness, and I'm anticipating our next slide, but who lead the people in kind of a downward spiral of exile. So you have no kings in the book of Judges, and the author of Judges is telling us this was not good. This was bad. They needed a king to lead them. Because the people were going so far astray, and if you read what's going on in Judges 17 to 21, you just kind of go, whoa, this is terrible. Because they had no king, and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Well, then you have Ruth, and you know Ruth is a great story, but it's more than that because at the end you see there is actually a connection to the kingship. She is the great-grandmother of David. You know, you see David, you think, King David. She is the great-grandmother of the king who is coming. They read 1 Samuel. And at first it may look like in 1 Samuel that God doesn't want them to have a king. Because Samuel resists their question, their request to have a king. And Samuel says, you don't need a king. You have God as your king. What a great privilege. Why are you asking for a human king? And they said, because we want to be like those people around us. And so what you find is, see, God has already anticipated the day they would have a king. Deuteronomy 17 and elsewhere. But Deuteronomy 17, you see the laws for the king. So what does God tell Samuel? Don't tell them they can't have a king. You're right, Samuel, that they have rejected me from being king over them, and that's not good. But give them a king. I do want them to have a king. Well, they pick Saul because he's taller, you know, more impressive looking. Looks like he can wield a sword, and things go good for a while, but then he is really not the leader that they need, is he? Right? Because whenever Samuel wants to introduce Saul, where is he? He's hiding in the luggage. You remember that? Where's our king? He's a scaredy cat. He doesn't want to come out and take responsibility. He's over there hiding with the bags. That's not the king they need. He's not the king they need. Here's the Goliath who's opposing God's people. And what is David doing? I'm sorry, what is Saul doing? He says, well, there's nobody going to fight him. I don't know what we're going to do. Well, Saul, you're the king. Get off your seat, go over there and fight him. He wouldn't do it. Well, who comes to save the day? David. Now, who remembers what chapter that's in? You can look it up. 1 Samuel 17. Who can tell me what happens? You've had Dr. Green's class, maybe. I hope you know where I'm going with this. Who can tell me what happened to 1 Samuel 16? Involving David and a jar. Yes. He is anointed king. You've had, Dr. Green does this, doesn't he? Okay. So you know where I'm going with this, maybe. If you haven't had the class, I'm about to give it away. I better not. I don't want to give it away, but it's relevant for what we're doing. So. Yeah. I don't want to steal his thunder if you haven't had the class. But it makes all the difference in the world that 1 Samuel 16 comes before 1 Samuel 17, doesn't it? Tell me why it makes all the difference in the world. Even if you weren't in the class, maybe you can get. Yeah.
Because of all the brothers that Saul wanted to pick, and God wanted to anoint David, the shepherd.
That is right along the right path, right? Because so David is the chosen one. You know, David is he has been with the jar. He's been anointed, which makes him what? When you get that oil on your head, what does that make you?
King.
King. So when David shows up, the lowly shepherd, and says, why is everybody standing here so scared? As I say in Alabama, I ain't scared. I'll do it. Right? And because he was anointed by God. And what does he do?
Well, he fights as the representative instead of the shepherd.
That's right. He acts in the capacity that has been entrusted to him. He acts as the king. He actually does what Saul should have been doing, which is fighting for God's people. And so what David does and what David shows us, he's the king after God's own heart. Saul wasn't a good king. David is a godly king. Now, he wasn't perfect, but he was a godly king. He was a man after God's own heart. And he shows us something very important in that episode about kingship, which is the king stands up for the people. The king fights for the people. And notice what David says about Goliath. He doesn't say, hey, I'm a pretty good shot with a slingshot. I mean, he says, I've killed bears and things. But he says, this guy, this uncircumcised Philistine is making fun of our God. Our God is bigger than that. And I know that. And he trusted God and he acted on what he knew. And he took up the rock and knocked him down. Because he was acting in the way a king was supposed to act. So we see with David that the king is going to fight for his people. What do we see beyond that, though? David wasn't the ultimate king. David was the first king that was after God's heart. And he gets the ball rolling, as it were. But unfortunately, things get bad from there. Now, David, of course, kind of falters at the end of his life. After the incident with Bathsheba, Absalom rebels, there's a rebellion in his kingdom, things get out of control, David loses some control. Even despite all the good things that he has done, by the time he gets to the end, he fades. Well, then you have Solomon. And Solomon looks like he could be the eschatological king. Because remember what God said to David in 2 Samuel 7? David said, I want to build you a house. And Prophet Nathan said, great, go do it. Lord bless you. And then God comes to Nathan and says, go back and tell him no. And David ends up making the plans for the temple, but he says, your son is going to build it. And he says that he would have an everlasting dynasty, and that he, if he walked in God's ways, he would always be on the throne, 2 Samuel 7:14 and following. And then you have Solomon, and the Bible tells us that Israel was as numerous as the sands of the sea. Well, that sounds a lot like what God told Abraham, doesn't it? Could it be that Solomon, the son of David, the one who built the temple into which God's glory came and dwelled, and all the peoples of the earth from all over came to him. Queen of Sheba came and was impressed by him and bowed her knee. Could he be the fulfillment of the kingship? Well, unfortunately, the answer was no. Because Solomon didn't always make the best decisions. He turned his back on God at the end of his life. He married foreign wives who led his heart astray to other gods. And from him, you have Rehoboam. The kingdom splits under Rehoboam. And then you have Israel and Judah. And in the north, you have Israel. And they don't last all that long. You have Jeroboam, son of Nebat, whose name you will hear a lot if you read 1 and 2 Kings. They did not depart from the idolatrous precedent in the north that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, set out for them whenever he broke off from Israel, broke Israel off from Judah. And what was very likely a political move, said, we're not going back to that other land to worship. We'll set up our own worship up here at Bethel and Dan. And so what you have with Jeroboam, son of Nebat, is the unfortunate, ungodly precedent for the northern kingdom. And with that comes the quicker curse of exile. You find these terrible stories in 2 Kings about cannibalism of mothers and their children. And this fits right in with what Moses warned the people would happen if they turned their backs on God. And so what you see is that bad kings lead to bad things. As the king goes, so goes the people. If you have an ungodly king, unrighteousness will increase and blessings will not follow. If you have a godly king, righteousness should increase and blessings should follow. As the king goes, so goes the people. Well, the exile came for Israel. And that was the quintessential covenantal curse in Deuteronomy. When Moses warns the people, I'm about to leave. Remember the words you heard from God. Remember the covenant. Remember the promises you made that God wants to bless you. And if you turn your back on Him, it is not going to turn out well for you. This is the Bible's principle that goes all throughout Scripture of the blessing and the curse. Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't reap iniquity and want to, you can't sow iniquity and look to reap blessing. Blessing doesn't follow from disobedience, from despising God's word, from turning your back on the covenant. It comes from walking in step with God in the covenant. Blessing comes from hearing God's word and listening to God's word. Judah, they had better kings than Judah, but they also faced the curse of exile. And so what you have is the unfortunate covenant curses that were held out before the people to encourage them to walk faithfully in God's way. The covenant was trampled underfoot and the curse of exile came upon them. And they had prophets that were coming to them, warning them, encouraging them to come back. telling them that God was saying, please see what's going to happen. Turn back to me. But they didn't do it. They needed a definitive king to lead them into righteousness. So things had got progressively worse and worse under the kings. Not better and better, but worse and worse. So you might read Judges 17 to 21 and think, okay, they needed a king. And then you read 1 and 2 Kings and you think, okay, they had a king. How did that help? Didn't help a whole lot. Well, what the prophets say is that these kings aren't getting the job done. But God's promised that there's going to be a ruler that comes from the seed of David, and he is going to rule over the people. And he is, in fact, going to lead the people to ultimate blessing. You see that in the Psalms. Of course, David wrote many of the Psalms. And so you have Psalms 1 and 2. A lot of people see that as the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. So Psalm 1 is, blessed is the one who walks not in the way of the wicked, but listens to God's word, stands firmly planted like streams of water, because like a tree by streams of water, because he meditates on the word day and night, and his delight is in the law of the Lord. And then you have Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So if those two psalms serve in some way as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms, what you have then is, absolutely, you have every man's prayer in the Psalms. We pray the Psalms. We should read the Psalms. We should sing the Psalms. But you also have this sub-theme running throughout, and in fact, a pretty major sub-theme, which is, these are royal. This is the king praying. Psalm 45 is the celebration of the king's marriage. You know, well, what does that have to do with me, right? Well, so you have, it does have to do with us, but it's about the king. It's about what's going on with the king. Psalm 72, you have the blessing of the king who walks. Let's look at that text. Let's see. Let's come up. Are we connected? We're not connected to the internet. Oh, we are. Okay. Let's see here. Is this bigger? We are connected to the internet because the Wi-Fi is off. But I'll type it in here, and then it'll disappear on me. Is it thinking? No, that didn't work. Okay, well, Psalm 72. Who's got it? Psalm 72, 1. What does it say?
Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son.
Give the king your justice and the righteousness to your royal son. Right. Well, why is that the prayer? Why should that be our prayer? Because if God gives the king his justice, he will rule well. If God gives him his righteousness, he will lead us in righteousness and lead us to blessing. And so when you read the Psalms, there's a royal interpretation that is kind of a sub-thing throughout the whole book of Psalms. And I mentioned Psalm 8. You also see it not just related to the king, but you see that theme we saw as far back as Adam and Eve. In fact, Psalm 8 is echoing Psalm 1. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you remember him, that you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Crowned him with glory and honor. And of course, this is preeminently fulfilled in Christ, and yet it's also true of all of those who descend from Adam. And so you have the dignity of humanity, yet that's going to be particularized perfectly in Christ. Now, as you come to beyond the Psalms, I mentioned you come to the prophets, and the prophets are saying, hold on here. Don't give up hope in the kingship. Don't give up hope in God's promises. It may look like the Babylonians are always going to be in control. It may look like the Assyrians are always going to be in control. It may look like the Persians are always going to be in control. In the future, it may look like the Greeks are always going to be in control. It may look like the Romans are always going to be in control. But they're not. Because my promise is going to stand. And I promised that a king was going to come who would rule well, who would rule righteously, on whose shoulders would be the government, who would be Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. Isaiah 9. The one who would rule perfectly, who would rule well, the Messianic branch on whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest, Isaiah 11. And that the nations would not rule over us, but would be subject to us, because our king is following the true God. And these other kings are following false gods. And so one day, because I am the true God, my king will be the true king, and the nations from around us will come, bow their knee to our king. Isaiah 2. The word will go forth from Jerusalem, and they'll hear it and respond. Isaiah 60, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 62. The nations will come to Israel's king and bow the knee. Psalm 2. Kiss the son, lest he be angry with you. And that is the hope. God says, my promise is not going to fall. We haven't had the right king yet. My promise will stand. I promise that the offspring of David will rule forever with an everlasting kingdom. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And that's going to happen. Jeremiah says, the righteous branch will rule. It's good that he is righteous because with righteousness comes blessing. And Ezekiel says that all the nation has been fragmented, but the nation is going to be reunited under one king. And by the way, Jesus comes from the more Gentile area in the north to the south, and he brings those worlds together, doesn't he? Daniel says, I can tell you what your dream means, Nebuchadnezzar. That statue you saw, all those different materials are different kingdoms. They look really fancy, made out of gold, made out of silver. But they're going to come crashing down when that rock comes from heaven and crashes them, smashes them. Because that rock that comes from heaven is not cut with any stone made by hand, because it comes from God Himself. And this is going to be a kingdom, Daniel 2:44, that will outlast all of these other kingdoms, because it is God's kingdom. And it will stand forever. And so you have the promise that God's kingdom is going to stand forever. And that God's king will be on the throne forever. And this is the king who leaves the nation of Israel, the nation that comes from Abraham. Abraham follows after Adam and Eve, who are already in the royal image of God. So you can see how that royal image with Adam and Eve leads to Noah, leads to Abraham, branches out to the family. And now all the nations are going to be included in the blessing that was promised to Adam and Eve when the seed of Eve would crush the seed of the serpent. And that's going to be fulfilled when this kingdom comes. Now, very briefly, let's conclude this in the New Testament. This is just anticipating where we'll go next hour. But notice all the kingly language associated with Christ. You have in Matthew 1 the genealogy that connects Jesus to all the kings. And Tamar, by the way. Remember how she was righteous because she believed God's word and she wanted to continue the promise? You have the genealogy, which is a royal genealogy. Son of David, son of Abraham, son of the true king. In fact, he's David's Lord. And son of the father of the nation. And you have in Luke 2, they go to Bethlehem, the city of David, where the Messiah was to be born. Read that in Matthew 2, which is quoting Micah 5:2. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Well, even things like John 2, whenever Jesus is in the temple, makes a whip, you know, drives out the money changers and the animals. And they say, what are you doing? And he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, of course, he was talking about the temple of his body, and we know that because the text says that. But what's interesting is in the biblical worldview, you couldn't just hire a contractor to come build you a temple. It wasn't democratized in that way. You had to have the authority to build the temple. You had to be a king to build the temple. The king builds the temple, not just Emmett. You seen that? That's the guy from the Lego movie who's a contractor. You know, he doesn't build the temple. It's got to be, Emmett is Hebrew for truth. You know that? MF. Biblical themes in the movie. Okay. You couldn't just be some contractor. Why do I mention? You can't be just some contractor. You got to be the king to build the temple. So even when Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it, that's a royal statement he's making there. He preaches the kingdom of God. He says at the end of his life, whenever all of his cards are on the table and they say, who are you really? He says, I'll tell you who I am. Let me ask you a question about Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. If he's David's son, how can he be David's Lord? That's what Jesus says. How can he come from David but be greater than David? Jesus says, you're looking at him. That's me. I come from David. I'm the king, but I'm greater than David because I was before David. And I'm David's creator. He is David's son and David's Lord. He has an authority when he teaches that surpasses the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. He, in fact, has all authority. That's what he says when he departs on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Great Commission. He says, all authority has been given to me. That's royal. It's probably echoing Daniel 7, which is another royal theme from the book of Daniel. When you come to the epistles of the New Testament, in Romans 1, it opens up with a reminder that Jesus is appointed Son of God in power, according to the resurrection from the dead. This is a royal seed of David language here in Romans 1. He is declared Son of God in power, which also has to do with the accomplishment, and we'll discuss this throughout the semester, the accomplishment of salvation. And after he accomplishes salvation, he sits at the right hand of God, which is the royal seat. And Acts 2:36 says he has been made both Lord and Christ. And when Peter at Pentecost says, you see the Holy Spirit that's been poured out on everybody? That's the proof that Christ has been enthroned in heaven. It's a royal image. When the Spirit is poured out, that's the King sending His Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. And so God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Doesn't mean that Christ wasn't Lord before that moment, but that means He has accomplished salvation. He has secured the task for which He came, and therefore He has received the reward, the due for His obedience and His accomplishment of salvation. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. You see that in Ephesians 1. Christ is exalted, and all of His enemies are under His feet, and He is exalted and established as King and ruler over every authority that can be named. Paul says, you can imagine it, Jesus is Lord over it. He's King over it, because He has accomplished His task. He's in heaven, the right hand of God, propping His feet up on His enemies. He is the King. And we'll just end it here. In Revelation, you have, of course, an extended vision of the exalted Christ, and how is He described in Revelation 1:5? John says, He is the ruler. In fact, Jesus says, He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is, in fact, the ultimate King. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies that said all the nations are going to come and bow the knee to the King of Israel. Jesus says, that's me. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So this is how you trace, one way to trace this theme through Scripture. And it's taken us the whole hour, but what you're seeing is, how does it start small? But how are the seeds of it there? How does it grow? How is it refracted through the nation, through the king, through an individual representation? And what was the hope for it? Well, what was the dead end it apparently hit was whenever the king was unfaithful. And all those blessings that were promised were still promised, but they had not experienced them. And so the promise of God must still be there, but in the Old Testament they never got there because they didn't have the right king, and their hearts were all... Well, they'd all descended from Adam by ordinary generation. They were all naturally born and born under sin. And so you see how it starts small, how it grows to the whole nation, how there's a representative, how it hits a dead end, but it's not really a dead end. And how God's Word remains true. And He says, if you want to know the answer to all of this problem, look at Christ. He comes as King. He comes to lead the people. He comes as David's Son, but He's David's Lord. And He is actually going to be the one that is spoken of in the Psalms and in the prophecies, the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests and will lead us in righteousness. And that's why you have all of these Old Testament texts quoted in the New Testament, because Jesus fulfills them, and He is the perfect realization of what God has always required. Now, if you do something like that, how do you apply it? So let me just suggest a few ways here before we take a break. Think back to David. We need a champion. We need somebody to fight for us. We're made in the image of God. We're royal image bearers, but we're all flawed. None of us are perfect. We all deal with the problem of sin that cannot be overcome. We need a king who can fight for us, who can defeat the enemies. Christ restrains and conquers all His and our enemies. We need a righteous king. We need a king that's going to lead us in the right direction, not a king that's going to lead us into destruction, not a king that's going to allow another king to usurp His throne and lead us to desolation like the exile. We need a king who can not only fight for us, but fight for us the right way, a king who is righteous, a king who is perfectly righteous, a king who listens to God's law and leads us where we need to go. That's what we have in Christ. We should also see in this that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Perhaps we think of Jesus as meek and mild-mannered, and of course He came as exactly that. But not only that, and in fact now He is no longer in His estate of humiliation, it is of being made low, of being subject to death, of being made under the law, all those things we talk about when Christ came in incarnate state. for his ministry on earth. He is now emerged through death, through resurrection and ascension. Now he is in his state of exaltation. That means all of his enemies are now a footstool under his feet. You would not be able to oppose Christ now like they did during his earthly ministry. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he demands our loyalty. And let's also not forget that this theme is about Christ, but there's another way that we see this related to us, that every person has dignity and value and worth. In fact, the ultimate value and worth and dignity, because we are all made, Genesis 1, Psalm 8, and elsewhere, in the image of God. Now, we need to be made after the image of Christ. We need to be renewed in that way. But even though we are corrupted by sin, we are still all made in the image of God. And that has all sorts of implications for how we view ourselves, how we treat others, how we love others as Christ loved us. All right, I don't always intend to talk that much for an hour, but I just did. Questions or comments before we take a break?
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.